Some years ago, I planned a one-day conference here at Glen Eira, and I had Jerry White take a workshop on Noah and the flood. Was that it? What was it you were expounding on that day?
It had something to do with that and evolution. I swore I'd never do another one again.
Noah and the flood, I think it was, or evolution or something like that. How would you like to give a message with Les Spencer and Ed Goodrich in the audience? It'd be like trying to speak on the flood with Noah there, you know. I look around the room, of course, and I see you sitting there, and the memories that come into my mind are almost overwhelming. And I could stand here tonight and reminisce with you about some of the things that we've done together and learned together. It was kind of fun, you know, in those days. We were making it up as we went along. No one knew how to run an academy ministry at the time. It was all kind of new. And so we just sort of plowed into the thing and kind of made it up as we went along. And so you couldn't do anything wrong, is what I'm saying. Whatever we did was right because no one had ever done it before. So it was kind of fun time. But to look out and see you all there, it's a special, special treat for me to be with you tonight and to have a chance to share just a few things with you from the Word of God. Let's stand up and have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words of testimony that we've heard from Harry as he has shared his heart with us. From Les Spencer and Ed Goodrich, as they have been here on the Glen these days and tonight share a little bit of their life with us. And we thank you for these men who have walked with you and served you over the years. And we pray, Lord, that the testimony that is obvious in their lives might be true in ours as well. That we would walk with you humbly before our God all the days of our life. And now, Lord, we just commit the rest of the evening to you and pray that as we open the Bible together, that you'd feed us from your word in a rich and wonderful way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I remember Doss saying as we were together here at the Glen over the years was, a chain is as strong as its weakest link. And then he would expound on that. He would talk about that a great deal. And then he would ask, how strong is a chain without a link? And then he would talk about this link that needed to be added to thing, the link of helping young Christians grow to maturity so that they in turn could reach out into the lives of others as well. And as you and I think about that tonight, and by the way, that'll be what I'll be discussing with you tonight and tomorrow night as well. See, this ministry of training disciples to win the lost and edify the saved, this is not the whole counsel of God. This is not everything there is to the Christian life, but it's one link. And it's a vital link in fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And it is obvious that the Great Commission of Jesus Christ and the world will not be evangelized by a bunch of professionals. The world will be evangelized by people who are rubbing shoulders with other people out there in the world. Not by a few professionals. And it was never God's intention that a few professionals, a few missionaries or a few pastors or elders or somebody should do that job. But it's God's intent that the leadership that He has provided help the younger ones come along to where they in turn can repeat the process in the lives of other people. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. I have a friend. His name is Dick. And a few years ago, he was assigned to a very, very uppity, snooty church. It was one of these kind of churches, you know, where you look into the parking lot and there's nothing but Porsche, you know, and 280 ZX and Cadillacs and Lincoln Continentals and that kind of stuff scattered around the parking lot. And that's the kind of a church he was in. And it was one of these up-and-outer deals and everybody, you know, the women walking around with furs and diamonds as big as golf balls hanging all over him, and it was kind of a snooty place. And he was very, very well received at this church. They loved him. He's got his PhD and he's a good theologian and he knows how to preach the word. And so they just loved him. He fit right in. And about a year later, I went out and we had coffee. And he said, Leroy, you wouldn't believe it. He said, you wouldn't believe it. He said, I have come to this church. And he said, the people have been so responsive. He said, they just try to figure out things they can do to help. They help me in this. They help me in that. They give. They pray for me. They're with me in heart. He said, it's the greatest blessing of my whole ministerial career. And I rejoiced with him. Thank God for that. And then I said, but you know, what are you doing to help them in their ministry? He turned blank, you know, glazed over. I said, what are you doing in response to all that good treatment and the help they're giving you? What are you doing to help them in their ministry? And he almost said, what ministry? But caught himself just in time. It is never God's intent that this great mass of people out here somehow get behind some professional and help him do his job. That's only half the story. Then the professional's got to reach out and help these others in their ministry. It is never God's intent. So tonight I want to talk to you just for a little while about people who are out there in the world rubbing shoulders with other people out there that need Jesus Christ. And being a laborer for Christ, what it means to be a laborer for Christ, how to train laborers for Christ, we'll get into that whole area as we're together for these next few days. And to start us off, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Talking about training laborers tonight, we're going to talk about who does it, how you do it, and why you do it. So if you want a little outline, that's what we'll be following along with. And obviously, there is no real training of leadership and training of laborers in the cause of Christ unless there are leaders who know how to do that. And that's what the Apostle Peter is getting at here in this little passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, just the first three verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. I take it from that that he's not talking about the ordained body of elders in a local congregation. He's talking about the elderly, the people who have a few more hash marks than the rest, the people that have been out there for a little while and have gone over the road and who know something of the ministry. He's talking to these people because he himself was not an ordained elder in a local assembly. The Apostle Peter was he was an apostle, a traveling evangelist, one who was out preaching the word all over the place. And so when he identifies himself with these people, he's not saying, I also am an elder in your fellowship. But he's talking about people who have been over the road. Leadership is who he's talking to here. And he gives some advice. He gives some words to the leadership. The first thing he tells them to do is to tend or shepherd the flock of God. Tend or shepherd the flock of God. Now that has tremendous implications. I don't know if you catch that or not. But tend the flock of God. You remember when Jesus Christ was talking with Peter, just right down at the end. And he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, you know I love you. And Jesus said, well, then feed my sheep. Three times they went through that little drill. Feed my sheep. He didn't say, feed your bunch. Feed your team. Feed your key men. Feed your congregation. He said, you feed my sheep. You see, the people that you and I work with, the people that we share the word with, the people that we lead along in their Christian life and help by the grace of God to become something for Christ that they in turn can reach out to others as well. Those are not our team. Those are not our people. Those are not our bunch. Those are the people of God. Feed the flock of God, Peter says. And so when he turns to these elders, he doesn't say, feed your sheep. Just as Jesus had not told him to do that when they had that congregation. He said, you feed my sheep. Now Peter says, you tend my flock. Feed the flock of God, not your flock, but God's flock. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, I think one passage that gives the implications of that about as clearly as any is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to turn to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start down here, pick it up at about verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, or planting, or tillage. You are God's building. He changes the simile there from an agricultural setting to a building. He says, you are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. The Apostle Paul says, now look, here's what's happened. Let's just review this. He said, I came among you, and I laid a foundation, and now somebody else has come to build on that foundation. A follow-up man. Someone has come along now to do this, the discipling. I laid a foundation. He said, by the way, I laid the right foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said, I came among you, and I laid the right foundation. I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in your lives. And then as I left, somebody else has come along now to build on that foundation. And then he gives some scary words. He says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. He's talking about kind here. He's not talking about quantity. He's talking about kind. He says, when you begin to work with somebody, when you're out on your base, when you're out in your ministry, and you begin to help somebody in their Christian life, he said, just make certain that you don't build another life a bunch of wood and hay and stubble. Because everyone you work with, at one time or another, are going to face the fires and tests of life. And when those fires come, when those tests come, then it will be clear, manifest, it will be clear, absolutely clear, what kind of work you did in laying that ministry, that foundation, and building on that. He said, now if it's wood and hay and stubble, it won't last. It just won't last. And he contrasts that with something else. Gold, silver, and precious stones. He says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Of course, he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. And then he turns to these Corinthians and says a profound thing in light of what he's talking about here. He says, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He said, you people are the very temple of God. And nobody has the right to come in and defile the temple of God. So the Apostle Peter turns to these elders and he says, attend or shepherd or feed the flock of God. These are God's people. Harry talked about sitting down on the bed and leading someone to Christ that night. That person became the child of God. And I would assume then that Harry continued and ministered to him and helped him along. But the thing that helps me, and I'm sure the thing that helps you, is you understand the ministry of laboring, the ministry of winning people to Christ and helping those people grow. As you understand that, the people that you're working with, these are God's people. So you just can't sort of slide in there and offhandedly do any old thing you feel like. You've got to think that through. You've got to know what you're doing. Because the temple of God is holy. And you are dealing with the very temple of God. The people of God deserve the best. So when you share your life, when you share the scriptures, when you sit with someone to help them, to edify them, to bring them along, to follow them up, to disciple them, just make sure that you've been on your knees for a while. You've been praying for a while. You've been searching the scriptures for a while. And you go into that situation with an idea of, here's what God wants me to do. And let's not have any slipshod work done out there in the name of Jesus Christ. Because we're dealing with the people of God. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The oversight. I looked up the word. The word is episkopos, episkopos, epi over skopos, to look. So we talk about people who watch over things. They look over the situation. They take the oversight, the episkopos. Now, I looked this up in a book called Vine's Expository Something or Other of the Bible. I forget what it is. It's a Greek dictionary. Fred Wivido gave it to me about 3 years ago. Someone gave him. He already had one, so he gave it to me. And I've enjoyed the book a lot. I looked up the word to look. Do you know there's 16 words in the Greek language that mean to look, to see? And the one he chose here is the word skopos, which means to look carefully. To look diligently. Not cast a hasty glance, but to really look so that you understand the real situation, what's going on there. Now, to me that's very significant. There are a whole raft of words that he could have used when he's used the word oversight, overseer, watch over these things. But he chose one that meant look carefully. Make sure that you know what's going on. Don't take things for granted. Make sure that you really know what's going on. Look diligently. I was talking to a fellow one time. He told me his responsibilities were from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans. I said, what are your responsibilities in this ministry? He said, well, I have the responsibility of overseeing the ministry from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans. Now, I don't know if you've ever been from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans. That's a fair stretch of road from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans. And I said, how in the fat do you ever pretend to oversee something that extends from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans? And he laughed. He's kind of a jovial sort of a guy. Ha ha, he said. Ho ho ho. Ha ha, he said. I just breeze through town and blow him a kiss. Taking the oversight thereof, right? Look diligently, look carefully. When I was in the Midwest with the Navigators back at the University of Nebraska, we had a couple guys on the team that were really something. Both of them basketball players. Both of them there on basketball scholarships from New York. And they were really hot shots on the basketball course. And they were also very dedicated Christians. And the first year we were with them, boy, things went great. We saw people come to Christ and we were having all kinds of fun. Things were just happening. Then about midway through the second year, things fell apart. And so I went to these two guys, because they had sort of given up their faith, they'd given up their witness, they'd given up their prayer life, they'd given up their time in the Bible, they'd given up everything. Turns out they'd been taking a course from one of the professors there at the university, and his main objective was to destroy people's faith in the Bible. That's what he was doing. I forget how he clouded it with some fancy title, you know, probably the Bible is literature or something. I don't know how he clouded what he was doing, but what he was really doing, he was laying out things that would help destroy people's faith in the Scriptures, and he was really good at it. He was really good at it. And that happened to these two guys. And I didn't have a clue what was going on. Oh, I knew they were taking some Bible course, but I didn't bother to look into it. I didn't bother to ask them about it. I didn't bother to get from Christian professors, what's this guy really like? What's he really doing? I didn't look into the thing. I didn't exercise any oversight at all. I just thought, well, okay, so they're taking a Bible course, and forgot it. Peter said, not so. When you have a responsibility for somebody's growth and development of the Christian life, You take the oversight. You look carefully. You make sure you know what's going on in that life. Because if you follow that little verb through, taking the oversight, it almost comes down to the word spy. And it means peek underneath and look, you know, don't take a surface look. Make certain that you know what's going on. Taking the oversight thereof. And then he says, do it eagerly. Do it eagerly. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I looked it up. It means eagerly, heartily. It does not denote mere willingness, but it means to put your heart into it with some zeal. And a verse you've all probably heard me quote before, 2 Chronicles 31:21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. And you probably all heard me ask the question before as well. How many of you would like that on your tombstone? There it is over there, your tombstone. And it says on that tombstone, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. Wholeheartedness. That's what Peter is getting at here. He is saying, do it eagerly. Put your heart in it. Some years ago, I was on my way down to Brighton, England for a training program. Dean Trogue and Nabil Jabur from Egypt and I were conducting a little training program. We were getting ready some people from England and from the continent up into Scandinavia, down to Germany and some so on, French, and they were coming over. We were going to have 2 weeks preparing them to witness for the onslaught of the university kids that come over from the continent into England in the spring. They go down to Brighton and have themselves a big blowout, so that we were getting a little team ready to witness to them when they arrived. I arrived there on Saturday night. Sunday I didn't have anything to do. Monday I was going to Brighton, so they put me in a little house. The family was away on holiday. And they said, you just have the run of the place, make a breakfast, have a lunch. We'll be by to pick you up on Monday morning. So I got up on Sunday morning, fixed a boiled egg and a piece of toast, and I didn't have any idea where churches were, where I was, so I thought, well, I'll just turn on the television. Maybe there's a church service. And would you believe it, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop, was speaking to all the worldwide bishops of the Anglican Church. It's called the Lambeth Conference. It happens every 4 years. All the bishops from all over the world, the Bishop of Singapore, all over the world, they were all there. The overseers, the leaders of this church, and the archbishop was talking to them. And just as I turned on the TV, he was saying, and men, he said, do you know what your job is? I thought, hark, the archbishop is about ready to tell us what our job is. So I ran into the office and got a little yellow pad and a pen, and I sat there and took notes. I mean, if the archbishop is going to speak, you might as well take notes, right? And if he's going to tell you what your job is. So I sat there. And he said, the French have a word for it. He said, the French have a word, animateur. I hate to use the word with Jeff in the audience tonight, but nevertheless, that's as close as I can come to it. Animateur. He said, that's what your job is. Animateur. Apart from Jeff, do any of you have any idea what that means, what that word is? What it would signify? Walt Disney Studios are full of them. Animators. An animator. You see, an animator can take a piece of paper just lying there with a picture of a mouse on it and get that mouse running a boat. Singing, dancing, saving Minnie from all kinds of perils, roller skating. An animator can do anything. An animator can take a picture of an elephant lying there on that piece of paper, and get that elephant flying through the forest, dancing, singing, smelling the flowers, saying hello to butterflies. An animator can do anything, can get the thing moving. He says, that's your job. Get it moving. Put some life into it. Not by constraint. Not because you feel you have to do something, but willingly. with some zeal and eagerness, throw your hearts into it, he says. I love that. Put your heart into it. Not for a filthy lucre, obviously, but of a ready mind with some zeal. One day Jesus Christ went into the temple. He saw what was going on. He threw the rascals out. He acted like he owned the place, for Pete's sake. Of course, he did, but, you know, he walked in there and there were all these people doing all that selling and buying and cheating people. And so the disciples watched that. And the disciples reflected on that. And the Lord brought a verse to mind. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Here was Jesus Christ consumed with zeal for God. And then Jesus Christ, sometime later, was walking along with two. They were walking along on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 32, they reflected on that conversation. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures? You see, the heart of Jesus Christ burned with zeal for God. And when he talked to these two people on that road, then their hearts began to burn. Now let me ask you a question. Do you want the people that you work with to be on fire for the Lord? Well, do you? Is that what you want? Then you must be on fire for the Lord, because a lukewarm bath does not start a fire in anything. Only fire kindles fire. And if you're going to be out there leading people, helping people, discipling people, developing laborers in the cause of Jesus Christ, you want them out there with their hearts on fire. And there's only one way to make that happen, the way Jesus Christ made it happen. His life consumed with zeal for God. And he had a little chat with two men. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us by the way and when he opened unto us the scriptures? We have a guy in the Navigators called Dwight Hill. I've watched Dwight do this for years. Sit down with an open Bible under a tree somewhere and begin to share with somebody the scriptures, and pretty soon there's a fire begins to burn. Let me encourage you. Take the Apostle Peter's word here. Zealously, eagerly, putting your heart into it. Not by constraint, not because you feel you have to. But of course, wholeheartedness is certainly not the spirit of the age. Take it easy and don't work too hard. We hear that all the time. See, and I do not need to be told that. I do that by nature. That's built into me. What Leroy needs to be told is to hit it. Okay. The second thing, or the third thing, is set the example. The Apostle Peter says, not as lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. See, they don't need another bunch of little lords hopping around out there. You know why? They have a very fine lord, so they got one very fine lord. Now what they need is a few examples to follow. Someone who will set the pace, someone who will live the life. So he says, not as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, the Apostle Paul says, and the God of peace shall be with you. What's the reference on that? Anyone know? Philippians 4:9, those things which you both learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now let me ask you a question. Let's just say that you have a desire, the people that you're working with, the people that you're discipling, people you're helping, you have a desire to help those people learn to be witnesses for Christ, true witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. What's involved in that? Well, in Acts chapter 8, the record there is, of course, of Stephen's death. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 said, as Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles, of course, having been granted religious asylum by Gamaliel, they didn't have to go, but these others did. And verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And I asked myself, why? There was no one around anymore. There was no one around to goad them, encourage them, bark at them. There was no one around to do that. They're out here on their own. And they went everywhere preaching the word. We get a picture of one of them, Philip, down in Samaria. Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Great little outline there. Get your mouth open, get the Bible open, and talk about Jesus Christ. Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Why? He's out in the middle of a desert. Nobody knows whether he's going to do that or not. He just did it. Why? Then in Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19, says, Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Why? Here they are out here, no pace setter, no tutor, no discipler, just out there, and they're all preaching the word, talking about Jesus Christ, opening their Bibles. Why? Well, I think it goes back to something that happened in the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, the Apostle Peter is preaching, and he says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. He's talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, he says, But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder be granted unto you. Verse 15, and kill the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10, Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he's preaching the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, and we could go on. But my point is, every time these people who were brought to Christ the day of Pentecost, and others in subsequent ministries, every time they saw one of their leaders, he was out there talking to people about Jesus Christ. They'd look out the window and there'd be Peter out there talking to someone about the Lord. He'd look over here and there'd be someone talking about the Lord. Over here, and they'd look down the street and there'd be someone talking about the Lord. That kind of thing rubs off. So the obvious thing that happened was when they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. They went down into Samaria. They went out into Antioch. They went all over the place. Why? Why did they keep that up? Because they were raised in that kind of an atmosphere. Now let me encourage you. When you're out there on your base, when you're out there in your ministry, wherever you are, make sure that the atmosphere is that of whatever it is you want these people then to do for the rest of their lives. If you want them to witness, create that atmosphere of bold witness for Christ right where you are. Let them be raised in that kind of an atmosphere. I remember a young guy aboard ship. He came back when he started on his cruise, he was a non-Christian. Then he became a Christian aboard the ship. Guys got him out on the fantail, got him into the Bible, took him down the wardroom, had some prayer. They did that day after day after day after day. Prayer, Bible reading, witnessing. It was a lifestyle. Then he came home. Went home to where his folks were. Went to church with them. Shocked. People weren't carrying their Bibles. These Christians that he saw here in this church, they weren't witnessing. They weren't sharing the word. He thought this was normal Christianity. It wasn't. He had been raised in kind of an abnormal Christianity, which I really think is normal if you go back to the scriptures. So my plea to you men and you women is when you're out there in your ministry, make sure that the ministry that you have going on reflects what we see in the Bible. Sharing Christ, the zeal for God, all of those things that we see coming out of the scriptures, make sure those things are in your lives and reflect the ministry that you're carrying on. Peter says, be an example. Be an example to the flock. Set the example. So if you want people to witness, be an example in witness. Let me just use one cross reference here. I want to on this matter of laboring and so on. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now, here he's talking about laborers. He says in verse 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." To know them. The word, by the way, is eidel. It means to get to know by watching them. To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, that's the oversight, and admonish you, that's teach you by word. That means to put sense into your heads. It means to share the scriptures with people. But the operative word here is to know them that labor among you. Among you. They're over you in the Lord. They admonish you. The word labor, by the way, it means to labor under weariness, to give yourself really to it. To know them which labor among you. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Germany, a group called the Intermission Conference. It was missionaries, all English-speaking missionaries, who work with German-speaking people. So you had missionaries that were working in the German parts of Switzerland, all over Germany. You had them there from Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, Canada, United States, all English-speaking. And so once a year, they get together for a conference called Intermission, all these various mission boards. They come together, and they just have a high old time. They sing American or a thing, English hymns, English hymn tunes. They don't have to sing in German and so on. They just relax and have a little fellowship, talk English with each other, sing English hymns and so on. And then they have someone come in to teach, and so this year they're going to have it on discipling, so they invited me, so I went over. Ron Cleaver is one of the missionaries with this group, and with the Greater Europe Mission. So one day Ron said to me, "Would you like to see where the cuckoo clocks are made?" We were having our conference in the Black Forest. And so I said, "Yeah, I'd enjoy seeing that." So Ron said, "Tomorrow after lunch we'll drive over. It's just two towns down." So we got in the car and went two towns down, drove in, parked. You have never seen so many cuckoo clocks in your life. There were cuckoo clocks everywhere. You'd walk into a building and here'd be all over the place, it'd be cuckoo clocks. And out in back they were making them. So you could watch them being made, then you watch them being demonstrated. So you'd pull this chain, you know, and this little fox would chase the rabbit, or the guy would chop the wood. You know how they make those cuckoo clocks do all kinds of stuff. And then when the time came, the little thing would go, ooh, ooh, you know, and then it's shut. And then so you'd pull this chain, and then ooh, ooh, you know, and then shut, you know. And then you'd pull the other one, and then the little cuckoo would come out, ooh, ooh, and shut. And I thought, you know, that reminds me of some leaders I know. They sort of make their appearance. They kind of do their thing. And then where'd they go? Where are they? What's happening to these guys? What do they do the other 6 days out of the week? Know them that labor among you. My plea is this. And by the way, you'll find that same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, the verse we looked at earlier. The elders which are among you. My challenge is this. Be available. Be transparent. Be out there where people can see you. Let them see your lives. Let them watch you. When Jeff back here lived with us here in the Springs when he got out of the Air Force and moved back to work at the Academy, I know he was shocked by what he saw in my life, you know, day by day, morning, noon, night, morning. There was Jeff Gorsuch watching me, you know. Well, okay. You learn some things from the negative as well as the positive, I guess. But know them which labor among you. Be out there where people can see you, talk to you, watch you. Be an example. That which was from the beginning, which we have looked upon, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Jesus Christ, the great example here, came. He was touchable. They listened to him. They watched him. The eternal word became audible, visible, and touchable. That's what must happen in your life if you're going to be an effective discipler and trainer of laborers. Okay, how? How? I just want to emphasize the thing we've already been looking at. Employ that with him principle. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach." Let me tell you a little story. I was just up speaking for 2 weeks at a graduate school in Canada. They have this graduate school that runs for 2 weeks, and they give 3 full seminary credit courses for taking this school. So they invited me to come up and teach in this school for a couple weeks on the subject of discipling. They have a monstrous library. They have a huge library. And I love to poke around in libraries. So during my off hours, I would go in, and I looked up this verse, Mark 3:14, in every set of commentaries I could find. Every set of commentaries I could find on those shelves. And the shelves were littered with commentaries. And I sat there day after day. One guy came up and said, "You really enjoy this." I said, "I really do." Because I was there so much. On this Mark 3:14, every commentary that I looked at talked about the appointment. He ordained 12. That they might be with him, and then he might send them forth to preach. The third part, sending them forth, that was the mission. So they all talked about Jesus Christ appointing these men and the mission he put them on, but not one of them mentioned the "with him" part of that verse. Not one of them even looked at that. It went right by them. All of these great commentators. And to me, that is the heart of the verse. Jesus Christ ordained 12 that they might be with him. And then subsequently, when the time came, that he might send them forth. But the whole thrust of that verse, as far as I see it, is that they were with him. They watched him. They listened to him. They touched him. Make sure that's part of your life. There is no training of real laborers apart from that kind of thing. Mark 1:38. "And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." Why does he say, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach"? Why are we all going? You're the only one who's going to preach. He wanted them with him. He wanted them to listen to what he was saying, to watch him share that word, so that one day when he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight, they in turn would go out and repeat that process in the lives of others. And they did it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. "As a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." I love that. Not just the ministry, the broad ministry, but the gospel. And the gospel is very narrow. Okay. Then when you're out there just doing things, when you're going somewhere, take people with you. Let them watch. Let them participate. Become friends. Share your lives. Pray together. Review your verses. Whatever it is, just have people with you. Because it takes both. It takes both the formal training, 1 Corinthians 14:3, the edification, exhortation, comfort, that formal training of being with people and sharing the verses and so on, but also the informal. Okay, the last thing I want to share, why? Why are we so fired up about training laborers? Why is that one of the high imperatives of this ministry? That we will labor and raise up laborers. Why is that out there in such a prominent place? Why is that the aim of the navigators? The aim to raise up laborers. Why are we doing that? For the past 10 years, I've had the privilege of working, more than that now, about 12 years, I've had the privilege of working outside the navigators. My job is to sort of be a navigator out among people who are not navigators. Bible schools, seminaries, churches, other Christian organizations. I've had the joy of being out there watching that and being involved with those folk for about a dozen years now. And I have learned a tremendous amount. Sani, he and Lucy and Virginia and I sat one day over in our home, and he said, "I want you to be out there sort of burnishing that other work star, the Big Dipper." For some of you old timers, you'll know what that means. But the idea of ministering to others as well as just among yourselves. Well, as I've been out there, rubbing shoulders with this and that and the other, and learning a lot, there are two things that seem to be paramount in the minds of the leadership around this world, Christian leadership. Whenever you're with Christian leaders, they talk about the evangelization of the world and the revival of God's people. These two things. We had a evangelistic campaign here in Colorado Springs with Luis Palau. I was out of town when it happened, but I was here during the lunch that the navigator sponsored for all the pastors in town to come. and hear Louise, so they could be introduced to him. So they all came, and all the preachers were sitting here in this room, and Louise was there speaking. But before Louise spoke, one of the Presbyterian ministers here in town got up to introduce him. And as he was introducing Louise, he said, "Wouldn't it be great if while this campaign is going on, there will be thousands of people swept into the kingdom of God, the evangelization of the lost." And oh, there were lots of amens all over the place. Amen. Then this Presbyterian minister said, "And wouldn't it be great if during that time as well, the people of God got fired up and the people of God were revived?" And oh, there were another bunch of amens. I find that over and over and over again. I brought with me tonight a newsletter from Mark, M-A-R-C, World Vision International. They're talking about a conference is going to come up. It's like a lot of people. The purpose of the assembly is praying for the revival of the church and fulfillment of the Great Commission. I could have told them that. I knew what they were going to do. That's what everybody's interested in these days. Here's a newsletter on what's it like to go back to Argentina after a four-month furlough. I picked this up in my daughter Becky's, where they attend church down in Tucson. They give a list here. Then the last thing is, pray for a real revival among the churches here in Northwest Argentina. I knew that. I knew what they were going to pray for down there. Everybody's praying for that. I pray for that. Do you pray for that? Do you pray that the Spirit of God will sweep through this land of ours and bring revival? Do you pray for that? I do. We have navigators that pray an hour a day, for the revival of the church in their various cities. I have a friend named Ken Smith that's prayed for years for Pittsburgh, that Pittsburgh might be known as a city where men of God are in control. Not just a city of great wealth and all the rest, but a place where men, it's known for its godly men. Okay, we pray for that. We love that. I'm for that. But what I want you to do is turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We're in verse 37 now. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Verse 38, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Very, very interesting passage. There are two things that came into the mind of Jesus Christ as he saw this group of people. The one was of a fainting flock of sheep. And the word fainting there means all kinds of things. It means cast to the ground. It means harassed and helpless. The picture is a flock of sheep with this hot sun beating down on them. And they're totally out of energy. They've fallen down to their knees. Their heads are on the ground. They're energyless. They can't get up. They can't move. They have fainted. They have been cast to the ground. Then the second picture that came to the mind of Christ was that of a vast, overripe harvest. A clear picture of the evangelization that needs to be done in this world. Bringing in the sheaves, getting out there in that great harvest field and bringing people in. Two things. The revival of God's people, they're cast to the ground, and the evangelization of the world. But the interesting thing is, he does not say, pray for revival. When he has people here that obviously need to be revived, he does not say, pray for revival. He says, pray for laborers. Now, I can understand him saying, pray for laborers, if we think about a vast, overripe harvest. Obviously, send laborers into that harvest field to win the lost and edify the saved. That's obvious. But why would he say, pray for laborers, when he sees people here who need to be revived? Why doesn't he say, pray for revival? Both pictures seem, he says, the same thing. Is needed. Laborers. Now, if a person is fainted, what does that person need? Needs to be revived. Needs to be revived. So that's obvious. But he does not say pray for revival. He's pray for laborers. It seems that laborers are key in both of these areas. The revival of God's people, the evangelization of the world. Now, God has two means of accomplishing his purposes on this world, on this earth. What theologians call his ordinary and his extraordinary means. Now, you and I might say natural and supernatural. Theologians use the word ordinary and extraordinary means. God has these two means to accomplish these various things. As an example, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Very interesting story. Beginning with about verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food." So we got an army here running along, and no one's eating. "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people that were come to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, put the hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened." And I think probably you have lightened or something like that, brightened in your newer translations. But the point is this, a very ordinary thing happened. Here you got a man who's running out of energy, he eats some honey, and his eyes are lightened, he feels better. His blood sugar's gone back up now, and he feels strong again. A very ordinary means of gaining strength. Now, there is an extraordinary means. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 31. We'll only look at just a part of it. But it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God's ordinary and extraordinary means of doing things. And you can carry this into any field. Healing. God has his supernatural healing of people. Any others, he's used some doctors and so on. So it just runs through the whole gamut of life. Ordinary, extraordinary means of doing things. So when Jesus Christ called for laborers to help the fainting sheep and evangelize the world, he was calling for his ordinary means of doing that. Just an ordinary thing to do. We can pray for the supernatural moving of the Spirit of God. And we think of Wales and Western Canada and all that has gone on in answer to prayer. But let me tell you another story. Story's about Gwen. If you were to try to figure out the worst possible thing that could happen to a family. I mean, you just sit down and you struggle to think of the worst possible thing that can happen to a family. You think that, and then you multiply it by 10, and that's what happened to Gwen. It was a horrible thing that happened to her. She was going along, and you'd look at this girl, and her eyes were all just dead, and she would shuffle when she walked. She could hardly stand up straight. She was crushed by this thing. You talk about harassed and helpless. You talk about someone that has fainted to the ground. This was Gwen. An awful situation. And half the time she was so mad she could hardly talk, and the other half the time she was crying her heart out. Enter a laborer. Called her on the phone. Shared a verse of scripture. Had a little prayer. Did it again a couple days later. Little phone call. Little word of encouragement. Share a verse. Little prayer. Met for lunch. Shared the scriptures. Shared the little prayer time. And Gwen began to perk up a little bit. She began to get a little bounce in her step again. And began to straighten up when she walked. And not shuffle, but she could actually walk again. Her eyes got a little brighter. And then one day Gwen said to this laborer, "How would you like to help me in a little evangelistic Bible study with some of my neighbors here?" "Oh yeah," the laborer said, "that's great, that'd be great." So they began their little thing, and some of Gwen's neighbors came to Christ. And what's happened to Gwen? Gwen has been revived. Through what means? A laborer. The very thing that Jesus Christ said you need to pray for when you saw someone who needed to be revived. A laborer had come into her life. Prayed with her, prayed for her, shared the word, loved her, encouraged her. And God used this ordinary means to revive this lady. Reason I happen to know something about that little situation is the lady, the laborer, is my wife, Virginia. And I watched that go on. That is why I believe when God looks down and sees these two things that needs to be done. And the Christian world all over the world, I mean, they agree to that. Laborers need to be raised up. Why? Because the people of God need help, need to be revived, need a new spirit of life in them, and the lost need to be brought in. And Jesus Christ said, pray for laborers. Didn't say pray for revival, said pray for laborers. I'm not against praying for revival. I already told you, I do that. But God's ordinary means. And what I get the, I sort of get the picture that we're down here, Christian leaders all over the world, going to God and saying, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you send a revival? We've been praying for years, praying for weeks, praying for months, whatever it is. God, why don't you act? And God peeks over the end of, you know, the edge of the heaven and says, why don't you do something? Why don't you get some laborers out there who can reach the lost, who can edify the saved, who can put their arm around someone who needs that touch of revival and breathe a new spirit of life into them? Why don't you do something? So if you want to know why we have chosen that as our aim in this organization and why we give ourselves to that and stick doggedly to that, that's the reason. Because I believe it is God's ordinary means to accomplish the great things that the leadership of the Christian world knows need to be done. The revival of God's people and the evangelization of the lost. Gathering in that vast overripe harvest and help build up those that are saved and need that touch of God in their lives. Well, tomorrow night I'm going to continue this little series with you. I'm going to talk about what it means. What it means to take that step to be a real laborer for Christ. And Lord, we want to pause and thank you tonight for this little time we can look into your word together. Thank you for this passage where Jesus Christ himself, in seeing these fainting sheep and seeing this vast overripe harvest, prayed the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And Lord, I pray that every one of us in this room might be a faithful laborer for Jesus Christ all the days of our life. We pray in his name. Amen.